Let's pray. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, as we come now to the reading and the proclamation of your word, we pray that your Spirit would dwell richly in our hearts. We ask, O God, that you would lift the veil that so often lies over your word as we look at it, that we might see within it deep and beautiful truths about yourself, and that our hearts and minds might by faith be lifted heavenward to gaze upon Christ Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, as even now he sits at your right hand and intercedes for us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn your Bibles to 2 Book of Kings, chapter 6, it's going to be a reasonably long reading. I want to read from chapter 6, verse 24, through to the end of chapter 7. Really deals with one major crisis and holds together as a single passage. So, hear the word of the Lord. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence. But before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die." So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us." So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, "I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, 'When they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city.'" And one of his servants said, Let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel have already perished. Let us send and see. So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, Go and see. So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said, when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seahs of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he said, You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Praise God for his holy word. Sometimes I think the truth can be expressed most powerfully through narratives and stories. Certainly it's one of the things that you're told when you're sort of learning how to become a teacher, that when you lecture on a subject, if you can throw in anecdotes, if you can throw in stories that illustrate the sometimes more abstract points that you're trying to make, the message gets through more clearly. And I think that's one of the reasons why the Bible is primarily constituted by stories. These stories communicate truths to us that are powerful, and they do so in a way that is gripping, grabs our imagination. But they're not just stories. They're stories that point beyond themselves, to truths that apply in all times and at all places. And in this story before us this evening, I want to point out 3. I always do 3, I think, when I'm here. I want to point out 3 lessons that you can draw from this story. First of all, I want us to notice in the passage how the mask, the veneer of human stability and success, of human self-sufficiency, is torn away. That in this passage, if you like, we see fallen human nature. Human nature after our rebellion against the Lord in the raw. Secondly, we see a nation delivered through weakness. The heroes of this story are actually not the people you might expect. The heroes of this story are the unclean, the lepers, the outcasts. We see deliverance come through weakness. But we also see how the good news of deliverance can also be the tragic news of judgment for some. So those are the 3 lessons I want to draw from this. The context is self-evident from the story itself. Samaria, a kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of course is divided, the northern kingdom of Israel has been besieged by the Syrians. It's under attack from the nation of Syria. And the capital, Samaria, has been brought to the point of collapse. When the siege has been biting for so long, people are running out of food, running out of basic supplies. And what we see in this story, certainly in the first part, is human suffering and the faces of despair. Rampant inflation. We're told, verse 25, there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the 4th part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Huge amounts of money being paid for what is essentially garbage. Dove's dung may not be quite as disgusting, actually, as the translation suggests. It could be a slang term meaning something like pig swill. It certainly isn't very pleasant, but it may not be quite as bad as dove dung. But the message is clear. The message is clear. These people are suffering. These people are suffering because of the dramatic shortages. that are now biting as a result of this siege. Starvation. Starvation is the name of the game at this particular point. And nothing, I think, dehumanizes human beings more quickly than the kind of despair we see here. Nothing shatters moral boundaries more than a desperate attempt for self-preservation against all the odds. Some of you may have seen the film Mr. Jones that was made last year about the Welsh journalist who exposes the famines in Stalin's Russia in the 1930s. And one of the things that was a hallmark of the famines of the 1930s in Russia was the reemergence of cannibalism as a way of surviving. Horrific and terrifying. In the face of despair, moral boundaries vanish. We've had a little taste of that even this last year. Stories of people deliberately coughing on other people, trying to give them the COVID virus. At a time when nobody knows quite what's going on, when there's so much worry and fear in the air, human beings do very inhuman things to each other. And here we have a particularly horrific example, don't we? It's not just cannibalism that we hear about in this context, it's infanticide as well. One might say that, you know, eating a stranger would be disgusting and vile enough. Eating one's own flesh and blood, the shattering of perhaps the most powerful natural bond there is, humanly speaking, that between a mother and a child, that's terrifying. That's terrifying. And yet, we see it here, don't we, in Samaria at this time. It's actually predicted in the Word of God. The Word of God predicts precisely this kind of thing. Deuteronomy 28 reads as follows. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. Talking here about the sort of the covenant curse that will fall on the people of Israel when they break with their Lord. They shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. The man who is the most tender and refined among you will begrudge food to his brother, to the wife he embraces, and to the last of the children whom he has left, so that he will not give to any of them any of the flesh of his children whom he is eating, because he has nothing else left in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in all your towns. The most tender and refined woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because she is so delicate and tender, will begrudge to the husband she embraces, to her son and to her daughter, her afterbirth that comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, because lacking everything, she will eat them secretly in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in your towns. Pretty disgusting passage in many ways. But what's being described there is, if you like, this is what you're really like, the Lord is saying. In rebellion against me, for all of your outward politeness and piety, when the chips are down and the mask is torn off, this is what you will be like. This is a mirror into which you may look. Life in rebellion against God often seems perfectly acceptable in our clean suburbs and cool urban neighborhoods. But every now and then the mask is torn off. And when it's torn off, it looks terrifyingly like this. We also see, as we're thinking about humanity in rebellion against God, we see the dramatic limits of human power when faced with these circumstances. The king here, the most powerful man in the kingdom, the king is utterly powerless in the face of his foe. Verse 30, when the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. The king knows his own powerlessness in this situation. The one man to whom these people could look for help knew he was utterly impotent in the face of what he was experiencing. We have a tendency, don't we, to invest huge confidence in human beings, particularly powerful human beings. We invest a lot in presidential elections, in the assumption that if we can just find the right strong man for the job, everything will be okay. Derives, I think, from a deep-seated belief that ultimately we are in control. But that's not true, is it? The powerlessness of human beings is demonstrated here, seeing the scenes of the last few days coming out from India, where the hospitals have run out of oxygen and people are dying in a dramatic way, even now, from respiratory infection from the COVID virus, reminds us we haven't fixed this. It's not something we have control over. It's something we can try to corral, but ultimately, it doesn't take much. India is a very sophisticated nation. India has been rising very rapidly over the last decade or two economically. And yet India now has no control of what is happening in its nation. It's a reminder here that human beings are powerless. It points to our own world, when you think about it. Natural catastrophes, war, the hour of our own death. These are things over which we have no ultimate control whatsoever. We also see, as this mask is being torn off and we see fallen human nature in the raw and the state of men and women in the raw, we see the fanatical hatred of God's word and God's servant. God's word, of course, is the answer. But here, it is the object of scorn. Verse 31, and the king said, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Couldn't help, as I was reading this passage this week and thinking about it, remembering that encounter between Elijah and Ahab, right back at the start of this cycle that we've been looking at. By the way, we're just two sermons from the end now. We're nearly at the climactic moment of this cycle. But remember, when Elijah meets Ahab, and Ahab says, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" Elijah, the man who can solve the problem, is identified as the source of the problem. Precisely the same happens here to his successor, Elijah. Remember, after Elijah had defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and had demonstrated that the safety and the future of Israel lay with Jehovah and not with Baal, who hadn't even bothered to show up that day to help his servants out, Jezebel's response was, so help me, if Elijah's head is not removed from his body today. We see here the fanatical hatred of God's word rooted in the moral stupidity of fallen human beings. Why? I would suggest this. God's word, God's servant here, is a reminder to the king that he's not in control. God's word stands as judgment against human autonomy. It's interesting, when Rome fell, the great city of Rome, America's been around for a couple of hundred years. Rome had been around for 700 years. It had been the most powerful and dominant force in the Mediterranean for 500 years. That takes us back to the Reformation. That would be like America being the dominant world power since the Reformation. Rome fell to the Goths in 410. And it was interesting, the cultural reaction. The pagans blamed the rise of Christianity for the fall of Rome. And the Christians panicked, thinking that God was no longer in control. It actually called forth one of the greatest works of Christian literature ever put together, Augustine's amazing City of God, which is a wonderful theological analysis of history relative to God's sovereignty, to the kingdom of heaven, the city of God, and the earthly city. We like to think that we're in control. Think of sexual morality. How much evil would be avoided if people just behaved in the way that the Bible suggests, tells us we should behave? There'd be no rape, no sexually transmitted disease, many fewer children growing up without fathers. Yet try to suggest continence and traditional marriage as a solution to these rampant evils and problems in our society, and you'll be scorned. Or, interestingly enough, you may even be blamed for the problems in society. It's precisely because we're told people have advocated these things that we have these problems. None of that should be surprising. It shocks us, but it should not surprise us. It's precisely the sort of reaction we see here from the king. It's precisely the sort of reaction our own society gives when it is called to account. But remember, of course, there's a sting in the tail here. This isn't the Syrians the passage is talking about. It's the people of God. It's the people of God. So as we read this passage, we might be tempted to think, well, it's those people out there. It's the people in New York or San Francisco or Los Angeles. Well, I have to go to New York once or twice a year. I just hate it. I like to get away as soon as possible. But there's a temptation, isn't there, to think this is what they do there. But the passage is pointing us to ourselves. This is not a painting of them out there. This is a mirror in which we see our own hearts when God's grace is removed, taken away from us. This is who we really are. So that's the first thing then, a horrific picture. A horrific picture of human nature in the raw, fallen human nature in the raw. But there's good news. The passage, of course, has a sort of happy ending. Deliverance through weakness is the second point. Comes from God, of course, by his word. But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." It's a wonderfully matter-of-fact statement, I think. Beautifully matter-of-fact in the way it's presented. Nothing dramatic, no great gesture. Simply a statement. It'll all be done by this time tomorrow. It'll all be over by this time tomorrow. Just a word. No army involved. Just a declaration of God's word. Doesn't come more weak outwardly in some ways than that. And then, of course, we see the instruments by which this is accomplished. We have these four lepers. It's important to remember who lepers are. They're not just ordinary members of the community. They have a distinct low status. They're despised. If you're worried, you know, about catching COVID from somebody, we all have been, I guess, this last year. Leprosy is terrifying. We've said before in an earlier sermon, this is probably not the leprosy that we have today. That emerged somewhat later in history. But nonetheless, this was a terrifying disease because A, it made you very uncomfortable, and B, it rendered you unclean. And if you are unclean, you're excluded from the community. And if you're excluded from the community, you might say you're not even part of the people of God anymore. We have that phrase, don't we? Dead man walking. You've got a work colleague and he's been told that his contract ends at the end of the month. And you've got 3 weeks left of meeting him in the coffee room and avoiding his gaze because he's a dead man walking at that point. He's done. He's finished. That's what these lepers were. Notice they were at the entrance of the gate. They weren't really inside the city at all. They're as close to the city as they could be. They didn't want to get killed by the Syrians. But they didn't belong. They weren't within the community. We're told in Leviticus, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. There's kind of self-humiliation involved there. The leprous person's got to look like a tramp, down and out, and he's got to cover his upper lip, and he's got to cry out, telling everybody that he doesn't belong because he's unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. That's a terrible judgment, really, being pronounced on somebody with a disease. But that's the status these men had. The very last people, if you like, you would expect to be instruments of deliverance. The very last people you would expect to get any good news from. And yet here they are. These are the men who go into the camp and realize that the army has dispersed. One cannot blame them. It's almost comical, isn't it? First thing they do is they take some plunder and they hide it away somewhere. And then their conscience is pricked. I don't know, I have to say, as I read this, right, I don't begrudge them the stuff they take at this point. But their conscience is pricked and they think, well, this is good news. And we need to go and tell. We need to go and tell them in the city, because if they find out we've done this and didn't tell them, we're going to be in real trouble. So they go off to the town and deliver the good news. It's a reminder, isn't it, I think, or a pointer to the greater deliverance that's going to come. It's a pointer to Christ, of course. When you think about Christ, Christ delivers the kingdom in the most surprising way possible, through weakness. He's unclean. The Lord piles sin upon him. He becomes sin, we're told. He's hung on a piece of wood. He's outside the city, excluded from the community, hanging between heaven and earth, cursed on a tree. If the lepers were weak, then Christ is so much weaker still, we might say. Think of other deliverances in the Bible. Think of Mary bearing the Christ. Think of the women who were the first witnesses to the resurrection. It's not coincidence that it's women who are the first witnesses to the resurrection, because they kind of don't count. And it's sort of surprising that they're the ones who bring the good news to the disciples. We can even see it playing out in history. John Bunyan. Is there anybody outside of the authors of the Bible, is there any Christian writer who's had more of an impact on more Christians than John Bunyan through Pilgrim's Progress? It's an amazing piece of work. And yet, he himself was a weak individual. He's a tinker, mender of pots and pans. It's hard to imagine how he developed the literary skills that he evidently had. But he was converted, of course, partly through just hearing a bunch of old women talking about the gospel. Think of John Owen. John Owen, I think, probably the greatest theological mind, or one of the two or three greatest theological minds of the 17th century. And as a young man, he went to hear the great Puritan Edmund Calamy preach at Aldermanbury Chapel in London. But Calamy wasn't there that day. And Owen was converted through the preaching of a man whose name he couldn't even remember in later years. A nobody. Think of Spurgeon. It's a beautiful story, isn't it? The story of Spurgeon's conversion. Forced to seek shelter from bad weather, from a snowstorm, in a primitive Methodist chapel on January the 6th, 1850, even have the date, and being converted under a preacher who could barely do more than repeat the text. All he did was repeat the text. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Salvation through weakness. It points us to Christ. And we see this pattern through history as well. Surely it's an encouragement for us in the present. The weakness of individuals. The weakness of the church. This is an encouraging call, I think, to be faithful wherever we are and whoever we are. If the Lord can use four lepers to bring deliverance to Israel, He can use any one of us in the extension of his kingdom. And thirdly and finally, notice that the good news of deliverance can also be the tragic news of judgment. The nature of faith. What is the nature of faith? Well, the nature of faith is to grasp and to trust God's word. God's word is God's word because it is spoken by God. And it has a content because it connects to God himself. Sometimes you hear on the news or on the TV programs, you just need to have faith. And it's never quite obvious, quite certain what they mean by faith there. Just sort of a kind of hope that things are going to turn out okay. That's not how the Bible uses the term faith. Faith has a content. Faith is grasping the Word of God. And the Word of God, because it is spoken by the personal God, has a content to be grasped. And there is specific content here. Here there is the promise from God that the siege condition will change within 24 hours. And that's what makes the sarcasm of this officer, this captain, so bad. When you read it, I think it's easy to imagine being in the captain's shoes yourself. Yeah, if somebody said to me, oh, it'll all be over in 24 hours' time, we'd be tempted to respond like the captain does. So why is it so bad? Well, it's bad because it's a slur against the character of God. He's not speaking to any old Joe. He's speaking to Elisha, through whom the word of God comes. And scorning the word of Elisha is scorning the word of God. And scorning the word of God is dripping spittle on the character of God. The captain, we're told, on whose hand the king leaned, said to the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? What an aspersion on the character of God there. But notice, this deliverance then of the city is the cause of the officer's death. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. Remember, the man of God said, you'll see it, but you won't live to enjoy the fruits of it. You're going to die on the spot. All seen those videos from Black Friday. It seems to happen less and less, I guess, now there's so much online shopping. But when we arrived in America 20 years ago, you know, a couple of months in, it was Thanksgiving. We didn't really know what Thanksgiving was, but I was happy for the long weekend. And people kept talking about Black Friday, and we turned on the news on the Friday, and we saw like stampedes of people going into shops to buy a TV or something. And I remember somebody died that year. Somebody died. They were crushed in the crowd and the stampede. That's kind of what happens here. The good news is also bad news. This man's doubt did not invalidate the truth of the word of God. And the very act of deliverance here brought death to him who rejected God's word. That's the gospel. People talk about the gospel as good news, and it is good news. But only for those who accept it and receive it and grasp it by faith. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. The good news of Jesus Christ comes to us with an imperative. Repent and trust in the Lord. The good news is not license for us just to go on with life as it always has been. The good news places a demand upon us. Trust in the Lord your God. So as we read this passage then, I would say there are three things to take away. One, read this passage as a mirror of what you would be like if your civilization and your comforts were torn away from you. This is fallen human nature in the raw. Secondly, see how the Lord delivers through weakness, and allow that to draw your minds forward to Christ in the New Testament. And thirdly, remember the urgency of the gospel. The gospel is good news to those who grasp it by faith. Let us pray. Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that through him who made himself weak, though he considered it not robbery to be equal with God, you inaugurated your kingdom. We pray, O Lord, that you would give each of us faith, that you would strengthen our faith, that your Spirit would dwell deep within us, bind us to Christ, that we might truly know you as our Heavenly Father. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.